Our scripture reading this morning is once again found in John chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 22 through 42, though the focus will be verses 30 through 42. As we deal with yet another confrontation between Jesus and the Jews of his day. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. This is the word of our God. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, throughout church history, there has been the issue of who Jesus is. That's part of the reason why we have the Apostles' Creed and especially the Nicene Creed and what's also known as the Chalcedon Definition that deals with who Christ is in being two natures in one person forever. But even more fundamental is this question of who Jesus is in relation to God the Father. How do they actually relate? And we've had such heresies known as Arianism, named after a man called Arius, through which we end up having the beginnings of what became known as the Nicene Creed as a result of this man's heresy. Arius believed that Jesus, the Son, was the greatest of all created beings, that the Son was not God in and of himself, that he was created, a lesser God, but greater than everything else in creation. But then you also had various forms of what's called modalism. One form of it named after a guy named Sibelius. But modalism basically says that at one time you'll see God manifest himself as the Father, another time you'll see him manifest himself as the Son, and at another time, you'll see himself manifest as the Spirit. Heresies. And Jesus, in John chapter 10, with this confrontation with the Jews here, and they seek to stone him for blasphemy, pretty much answers all those Trinitarian heresies. He makes it clear who he is. He makes it clear what we are to believe concerning him. And this really is a gospel issue. There is no gospel issue. There is no gospel without a right understanding of who Jesus really is. We are in John chapter 10. We've been looking at this for some weeks, where Jesus calls himself the door, and even more importantly for our purposes, that he calls himself the good shepherd, the one who leads his sheep, who knows his sheep, how the sheep don't follow after someone else. True sheep follow the voice of their shepherd, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And you may remember, when we looked at that passage, the way it is worded in John's gospel, at least in the original Greek, is that Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, the good one," as opposed to all others. And he's contrasting himself particularly with the Jews with whom he is arguing back and forth. Well, this argument continues. What I hope to show this morning out of this text in verses 30 through 42 is simply this. Faced with the accusation of blasphemy, Jesus does not deny, but rather affirms he is the Son of God. Faced with the accusation of blasphemy, Jesus does not deny, but rather affirms he is the Son of God. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the accusation of the Jews. Secondly, the response of Jesus. And thirdly, the conclusions of many. So first of all, the accusation of the Jews. Look again at verse 30. "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. "I and the Father are one." You see, this is the crucial statement in this particular context. We've already seen that Jesus, from a human perspective, from the perspective of the Pharisees and the Jews, Jesus got himself in trouble previously when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now he's reiterating it again in similar but different expressions. "I and the Father are one." Of course, in English, putting yourself before the other person grammatically is not proper. It's not a problem in Greek. And one of the things that I am thankful for is that most English translations ignore the English grammatical rules and translate it as it is. "I and the Father are one." We're one. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, we've already seen aspects of this throughout John's gospel. First of all, you may remember that Jesus frequently talked about the unity of will that Jesus has with the Father. They have the same purpose. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. That's what he came to do. Not to do his own will, except insofar that his will was to do the will of his Father. So unity of will, but it's also unity of purpose, unity of works. We're seeing this even in this text. The works that the Son came to do are the works of the Father. Unity of purpose. They both came to redeem. The Son was sent by the Father, is more accurate. The Father sent the Son for the purpose of redeeming sinners like you and me. But more than that, and the Jews picked up on this. That's the point here. The Jews picked up on this. More than just simply the unity of his will, of their will, the unity of their works, the unity of their purpose, is the unity of their essence. One God, three persons. Now, to be sure, in this text, the Spirit is not overt, not explicit. We'll talk a lot more about the Holy Spirit, particularly as we get into John chapter 14. But Jesus is simply affirming what we understand the doctrine of the Trinity to say, namely that there is one God in three persons. There are distinct persons. The Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they are one. They are the same in essence. Now, one of the things, let me encourage you, and you may remember this from when we were going through the Sunday school class and talking about the doctrine of God and talking about Christology and the like, that a lot of times in theology and even philosophy, when we're talking about essence, we're talking about the very being of God. We talk about things like essentially, and in everyday conversation, essentially just means, you know, basically. That's not really what's being talked about in theological circles when we say that the Father and Son are essentially the same. It's not we're not saying that they're basically the same. We're saying that they actually are the same in their very being. Very technical language, I realize, but it's important because I know a lot of you like to read theological books and you'll see that expression and you see the word essentially and you might think, oh, it just means basically, there's some overlap. No, there's an identity of being, an identity of substance equal with the Father in power and glory. Jesus is simply stating in no uncertain terms, that He is God. He is divine. The Jews, as I mentioned, clearly understood this claim because what did they do? Their response is to pick up stones. And notice that John says, again. And they seek to stone Jesus. And you know, as an aside, I always found this a bit fascinating. Because we remember, as we'll see as we get further on in John's Gospel, and we know the Gospel accounts, that Jesus basically had to be framed in order to be crucified, but also the fact that it took the Roman government to actually crucify him. Because technically, they couldn't execute anyone, and yet here they are so angry and so bold that they're ready to strike him down right there in the temple, right there in public. Makes you wonder of two possibilities, that the Romans really didn't care that much, or secondly, they were just so angry that they forgot their purpose. But here they are, ready to stone him again. And so Jesus answers them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus is not backing down. Do you notice that? Notice that Jesus does not say, whoa, you guys are misunderstanding me. This is all a big misunderstanding. The Jews understood fully what he was saying. That's why they were picking up stones. Jesus doesn't back down from this. We've seen a number of these good works that Jesus is presenting. And what Jesus is doing is demonstrating that you cannot separate the works of Jesus from Jesus himself. The works that he did are the works that the Father gave him to do. He's doing these things to demonstrate that he is from the Father, that he came to do the will of the Father, that they together will to save sinners like you and me, to restore creation to what it should be, to redeem sinners. Jesus says that he's shown many good works to them. I have shown you many good works from the Father, not just generally, but he showed the Jews. And in particular, we think of John chapter 5 with the paralytic. And John chapter 9, what we saw, and particularly what seems to be in focus here, the healing of the blind man who was born blind. And so Jesus asks the all-important question, so which one of these works are you stoning me for? And Jesus is really exposing their problem. They are trying to distinguish, in an unhealthy way, to put it mildly, Jesus' works from his person. You may think this is another one of these situations where it's easy for you and me to just shake our heads and say, oh, those silly religious leaders of the day. But my friends, Christians fall into this kind of a problem all the time. They separate Christ from his works. We want the benefits. We want all those benefits that Jesus gives. But then we neglect Jesus himself. We do not submit to his word. We do not submit to his lordship. We do not submit to his authority. We'll take the gifts, but ignore the gift giver. How often we become like these Jews. I would commend to you, if you like a little bit of historical theology, a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. And he even did a lecture series for Ligonier on their website as well. But Dr. Ferguson makes it clear that what we cannot do is separate Christ from his works. We need the whole Christ. In fact, even our larger catechism, when speaking of the Lord's Supper, describes the Lord's Supper in such a fashion that it is Christ and his benefits that are communicated to us. Not just the grace, not just the benefits, but Christ himself. But the Jews pick up stones. They answer him after getting this question. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's not for a good work, but for blasphemy. This man standing before them has the audacity again to claim that he is God, making himself one with the Father. Now, technically, it may be true that the Jews are picking up these stones to stone him, not because of the good works that he did, but they, let's be honest, they did give him a hard time for the good works that he did. Hey, he healed the man on the Sabbath. Still, to be somewhat fair in and of itself, technically what the Jews are saying is probably has some level of truth to it. It would not stone him just for simply doing good works. But blasphemy, that's not acceptable. And that's putting it mildly. Clearly, the Jews here knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and Jesus does not deny it. It is not for a good work, but for blasphemy, for making himself God. The reality, though, my friends, is that Jesus did not make himself God. You understand that? Jesus did not make himself God. He already was God. He already is God. He always will be God. Eternally so. The irony is that in this gospel account, what the point is, right from the beginning, in John's purpose, is to show instead that God the Son became man. And he did it to redeem sinners like you and me. So the Jews accuse him of blasphemy for making himself to be God, when the irony of ironies is that Jesus came down from heaven and became incarnate, took on a true body and a reasonable soul. So the reverse is true. Well, the charge of blasphemy is before us. Well, what's now our second point, the response of Jesus? Look now at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? Is it not written in your law?" Now, a couple of things. We need to be careful not to overread this expression that Jesus uses, your law. Some people do this. Some people will say, well, there, you see, Jesus is separating himself from the Old Testament. No, that's not what he's doing. What he's doing, he's arguing from their own perspective, the way they interpret the law. The problem is they're wrongly interpreting the law, which is good, holy, and true. The other thing I would note is that he refers to this as the law, but if you have a footnote, you'll notice that Jesus is actually citing Psalm 82. So it's important to understand that when you see the word law in the New Testament, don't be so quick to assume that it's automatically talking specifically about the five books of Moses. It could be. But here's an example where it definitely is not. It's a citation from Psalm 82, which shows us the poetic Psalms are also law. But that's a tangent, an important one, but a tangent nonetheless. But Jesus here cites from Psalm 82, and what he's doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. You may recall, it's been about a couple of months, but we went through Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, as Jesus cites, you see this expression, you are gods. What are we to make of that? Well, in the context, and this is not uncommon in the Hebrew language and in the Semitic languages and cultures, to call those who are judges, rulers of some capacity in the nation, to call them gods with little g, using the actual expression in the Hebrew, Elohim. There are examples in the Old Testament where individual men are called in some sense with a title of El or Elohim because of the position that they have. The point here is that in Psalm 82, in God, in the midst of this council of judges, finds them wanting, finds them lacking in their judgments. They are not judging the way they should judge. The reality is those who are called to judge, who are in positions of judgment, need to do so in submission to the one true God. But here Jesus is using Psalm 82, which the Jews would certainly know, to point to the reality that there it is in Scripture, calling those who are not actual deities, calling them gods. But here you've got an individual standing before you who has done works that demonstrates he was really sent by the Father in heaven. But you're okay with calling them gods, but not me, the Son of God. Basically, what Jesus is doing is showing them the absurdity of their logic. Or more accurately, a lack of logic. An inability to think. They can't see beyond their own rage. You see, at the end of the day, they end up being those very same judges that Psalm 82 condemns. The Jews would have no issue with Psalm 82 calling these individuals gods. Jesus picks up on that. Since Scripture cannot be broken, what then is your problem with me who does the good works of the Father? What is your problem with me saying I am the Father or one? What is the problem with me saying I am the Son of God? My works demonstrate themselves to you. How can you have an issue with the one sent by the Father? The Father consecrated, that's the word sanctified, set him apart. That's what his baptism signifies, that Jesus is set apart to begin his ministry. The Father consecrated or sanctifies the Son. Well, Jesus continues and goes even further. He adds further proof to his argument. He says this. In verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. That's kind of common sense. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, if all I'm doing is blowing out hot air out of my mouth, then fine, don't believe me. But these men were witnesses, either firsthand or by the result. Seeing a result, they see a man that was once paralyzed for as long as he was, and another man who was born blind that they all saw every day, completely healed and whole. Who but God could do that? And so he appeals to them, trying to get them to think, but of course they don't want to. There is no question that the Jews saw these works, both in John 5 and John 9. They cannot deny his works. In fact, it's really not because of the works that they seek to stone him. It's because he calls himself God. They try to divide his work from his person. The bottom line is simply this. Christ did works that can only be attributed to the divine being. Christ did them. As such, these Jews now come face to face with a decision. What are they going to believe about Jesus? Not just his works, but also what he says, because his works confirm what he says. And that's the question every human being will have to face. Many of you are already professing Christians. You've been faced with this question. You have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of you who haven't, you are currently in this text being confronted face to face with who Jesus is. And what will your response be? Now that sounds like partially almost like a threatening type of tone. You might think, well, Pastor Jim, that's awfully mean of you. Let me just remind you, you'd rather hear it from me than Jesus on the judgment day. The fact of the matter is, everyone must reckon with who Jesus is. Everyone will reckon with who Jesus is. The question is when? While it is still called today, I implore you, believe in Jesus. Place your faith in him. Confess your sins. Acknowledge your need for his grace. And you know the beauty of it is? That those who penitently come to Christ, Christ will in no wise cast off. He will welcome you. He will bring you into the fold. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will save you. He will grant you eternal life. Despite ourselves. That's the grace of God. I think too often many people hear about the grace of God and say, well, you know, God's gracious. I'll keep doing what I want. He'll just wink it off. No big deal. A day is coming when Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. He says so himself. We need to heed that warning. But also understand the infinite measure of his love and grace to those who bow before him and seek forgiveness from him. He will grant it. And so you cannot separate his works from his person. There is no misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of non-Trinitarians, like the modalists, the docetists, those who think that Jesus only appeared to be human, the Arians, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus was just being misunderstood. But Jesus states it again in another way. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. And the Jews still actually do understand what he's saying. And they seek to arrest him. But this is not quite the time for Jesus yet. he escapes from their hands. We are very close, chronologically speaking, to the Passion Week. But his time is not yet, and so he escapes. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, the conclusions of many. Look now at verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. So from this confrontation, Jesus leaves. He goes out to the Jordan, to the area where John the Baptizer was baptizing at first. And we see this right in John chapter 1. We see it in the beginning of the other gospel accounts as well. Jesus goes there. John the evangelist, the apostle who gives us, notes that Jesus remained there. And this is true. For all practical purposes, Jesus stays in this region until his triumphal entry, until the Passion Week, which is only at most a couple months away from this moment. But notice what John also says here, John the evangelist. Many came to him. This is a common occurrence in the gospel accounts. When Jesus performs miracles or does some incredible teaching, people flock to him. And that's an intended pun. They flock to him. The evangelist does not fully explain why, because here in this short little account, this little paragraph, as the ESV has it, no miracles are mentioned. They just come to him. He points to the reality, though, that Jesus really is the Good Shepherd. The people are hearing his voice. They're hearing his voice, and they're coming to him. It points to the reality that he's the Good Shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. In contrast, the Jews sought to arrest and stone Jesus. And notice the people, they don't follow the Jews, they follow Christ. Everything that John the evangelist had just said about the sheep hearing the voice of their shepherd is proving true. The people who come to him, they also make a rather astute observation. John the baptizer, he did no signs. You know that? He drew quite a crowd with his preaching. He baptized so many in the Jordan. Yet he did no sign. Jesus did do signs. In fact, John the Baptizer told everyone he would do all kinds of things. And the people make a conclusion. They come to understand who this Jesus must be. Because John did no sign, and in fact, as we saw, as we looked through in a couple of places, even in the earlier portions of this gospel, John the Baptizer kept saying, I'm not he. It's him you need to turn to. And in fact, these people that are coming to Jesus, they say everything that John said about this man was true. John the evangelist, in writing this gospel account, is once again returning us to the importance of the testimony of those who were there. John the baptizer's testimony was true. The people that are coming to Jesus are affirming that what John the baptizer said about Jesus was actually true. All of this. Close to 3 years later. And this is a result that we've seen many times before. Many believed in him. This, of course, is the goal. This is how the kingdom of God is built. Not through swords, not through tanks, not through guns, but by faith in Christ. And how will they come to faith? Ordinarily, it's through the faithful preaching of the word. Now, you and I'm sure, could think of all kinds of wonderful ways to build kingdoms. If only the world would listen to us, right? How incredible is it that our Lord Jesus Christ builds his church through preaching, through the right administration of the sacraments, and through prayer? And our natural reaction is, yeah, but what else? Surely there's something more. No, there isn't more. And because of that, that shows the power of God in building his kingdom. That God would simply use preaching, sacraments, and prayer, the means of grace that Christ has appointed to the building of his church. How does that not show the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does Christ build his church? How does Christ keep his promise to build the church? Through preaching of the word, through the sacraments, and prayer. Sometimes people say, well, what do we need to grow the church? You know the answer. We don't need all these other fancy things. I can remember our former pastor, while we were in South Carolina, speaking to the former General Secretary for the Christian on Education, a man I also know, and talking about the church's growth there in Greenville, South Carolina. Well, what kind of things are you doing? Well, just preaching the word, ministering the sacraments, and prayer. And when we first attended there in 2008, when we moved there for me to go to seminary, with our kids, we doubled the Sunday school class. They're a packed house each week now, well over 100 each Lord's Day. They didn't do anything fancy. We don't need to do anything fancy. You know what we need? We need to let Christ build his church in accordance to the ways that he has appointed. Do we trust and have faith that the Good Shepherd will do what he said the way he said he'll do it? Let's submit ourselves to that. Of course, we can't be lazy. We actually have to do these things. But the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. Many believe in him. His sheep have responded to his voice, and they now believe in him. For this particular group, it was the testimony of John. For other groups, it's this gospel account. It was the signs that Jesus did. Each of us has a different story as to what it was about Jesus that convinced us. And yes, I understand. Ultimately, it's the working of the Spirit in our hearts. For some, it was a complete transformation of life. For others, it was being raised in a Christian home. Regardless, the goal is the same. The Good Shepherd gathers his sheep, demonstrates who he is, the Son of God who came to lay down his life for the sheep. So despite all the accusations that Jesus makes, not only does he not deny it, he affirms it with authority. He is the Son of God. He is the one who came to save sinners like you and me. In fact, only the God-man could save us. We need him to be God. There's no hope without it. People will sometimes deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ because they say one man can't die for another. One man can't die for all these people. You're right. One mere man can't. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, whose blood is of infinite worth by virtue of his person, being God the Son, is more than sufficient to save sinners like you and me. Brothers and sisters, that's our Jesus. And for those of you who do not put your trust in him, I implore you, do it now. He will save you. You need only believe. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, the reminder of who Jesus Christ is. that He is the Good Shepherd, that He is the door. But more than that, He is God the Son who came in the flesh and who bore our sins. Father, we give You thanks for who He is and what He has done. May we never separate those truths, but rather affirm them, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and one with You. We pray this in His name. Amen.